14, beginning in verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" But they could not reply to these things. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, but still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Thus far God's word. You may be seated. Well, I'd really like to begin this sermon with a warning label. And the warning label would simply say this: do not try this at home. Do not try this at home. Because this passage at which we're looking this morning is not primarily prescriptive. That is, it is not prescribing that we act like Jesus does in this passage, though there are those who will undoubtedly say, "Well, Jesus took the clergy to the mat. Jesus took the academicians to the mat. You want to know what WWJD means? Read Luke chapter 14. But here's the point. Only Jesus can act like Jesus. Only Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. Only Jesus was entirely sinless, entirely blameless, entirely without guile. Only Jesus could risk wading into these religiously shark-infested waters. So don't try this at home. This is not primarily a prescriptive passage. Rather, it is primarily a descriptive passage. That is, it describes an event from the life of Jesus. A dramatic event. Event that begins with a festive Sabbath meal and ends with a guest of honor having performed spiritual vivisection on everybody present. And it was a dangerous event, beginning with the clergy and academicians at table, as we see here in verse number 1, watching Jesus carefully. Ending with Jesus giving them exactly what they were watching for, a declaration that at the end of time there would be another great banquet, one prophesied by Isaiah, one at which they would all be present, and one at which Jesus would be the host. And yet throughout this descriptive account, Jesus does express four prescriptive priorities to which we must give attention, none of which characterize anybody at this banquet, but all of which characterize those who will attend the banquet on the last day. So as we consider our passage this morning, we would do well to ask ourselves the question, at which of those two banquets would I be most comfortable? The one hosted by these here in Luke chapter 14, or the one hosted by Jesus on the last day? Your answer may surprise you as you consider Jesus' four priorities, all of which have to do with what comes first in God's economy. What comes first in God's economy? But before we consider these four points of primary importance, let's get an understanding of why this dinner was fraught with so much drama and danger. When Jesus was a boy, his grasp of the scriptures was rather remarkable. I mean, we all remember Luke chapter 2, and he's in the temple, and he's engaging the teachers there. He is listening to them. He is asking them questions. He is understanding what he's hearing. He's even answering them. Everyone who heard Jesus was amazed, chapter 2, verse 47. Even his parents who come onto the scene are astonished, chapter 2, verse 48. And yet, as remarkable as Jesus' ability was as a boy, it was entirely unthreatening. Kind of like a good party trick, you know. It's one thing if they can make quarters disappear. That's fun. But once people in the room start disappearing, then it's nervous time. Well, Jesus was, of course, the former and not the latter. Until he grew up, and as he grew and matured in his ability to handle the word, things changed. And so we get into Luke chapter 11, and Jesus ignores the unbiblical tradition of washing one's hands before sitting down for a meal with some religious leaders. And he astonishes them, we're told, in 11:38. And not only astonishes them, but further offends them with his wholly justified and sinless rebukes of their self-serving manipulation of these man-made laws. All prefaced by the stinging, "You fools," or three times over, "Woe to you, Pharisees," or again, three times over, "Woe to you, lawyers," or the academicians who were at the table. And all of this leads up to a chapter-ending verses 53 and 54. As Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees begin to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. But these crafty leaders do not dissuade Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even take a defensive posture, because as we see in succeeding chapters, even the very next one, in verse 1, he warns about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You get into chapter 13. He challenges a synagogue official on his own turf. He rebuffs the murderous threats of King Herod. He passionately expresses his sorrow over the spiritual blindness and bankruptcy of Jerusalem. And while the clergymen and the academicians absolutely hated it, well, the people, they loved it. Chapter 13, verse 7 says, as Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were being done by him. So this swell of events, the love of the people, the hatred of the clergy and the academicians, the abhorrence of the king, set against Jesus' unimpeachable character, his unassailable manner, his scriptural speech, helps us to feel the drama and the danger that is behind this scene here in chapter 14 that begins one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully. Now, one other thing by way of background. For the pious Jew, the after-synagogue Sabbath day meal was the biggest one of the week. It's kind of like the old pot roast from the oven after church meal that some of us grew up with and some of us actually still enjoy. And it was typical for a local leader, in this case a leading clergyman, to invite the visiting speaker home and along with him a bunch of guests. And as I was reading this, it was reminding me of when I was at Taylor University as the campus pastor there, and I would invite a chapel speaker out to lunch after chapel. And I would regularly take them to Ivanhoe's because, as I would tell him or her, when you get home and people find out you've been to Taylor, no one will ask you anything about Taylor. They'll all want to know if you've been to Ivanhoe's. And so I would encourage him to order a no-holds-barred lunch, you know, breaded pork tenderloin or a cowabunga burger or a fish sandwich, which is really quite good, and then a sundae or a shake, something like that. And then, along with students that I may have brought along or faculty members, we'd all sit down and we'd talk about the chapel message with the speaker, or we'd talk about issues of the day with the chapel speaker, or we talked about the speaker's area of expertise. And it was all entirely convivial and stimulating. And while the after-service meal in Luke 14 was intended to look that way, its real intention, as well as the first of Jesus' four priorities, were quickly discovered. So let's pick up the story here. Jesus is seated at the table. It is a U-shaped affair, and you have the host seated in the middle. You have Jesus just to his right, and then you have all the guests in their order of importance fanned out around the U. And in front of Jesus, there's a man with dropsy. In fact, it says there, "Behold." There was a man with dropsy. Behold is like this grammatical finger-pointing device. Like, hey, look at that. What's that guy doing there? Now, dropsy is like edema. It's a man with swollen limbs. He's perhaps undergoing organ failure, which, of course, leads to retaining fluids. Of course, back in this day, like other days down through history, there were some conditions that people thought were judgments from God. And so in the Talmud, Jews were told that somebody with dropsy had committed some lascivious act, and this was his or her punishment. So Jesus addresses this man, this swollen man. He addresses his presence with a question. And the question was simply this, there in verse 3. is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Well, according to the Pharisees' home-cooked rules, the answer was no. It was not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. But to admit that would appear pretty hard-hearted. But to violate that would require the Pharisees to break their own rule, appearing to be unprincipled. So they said absolutely nothing. In response to which, Jesus healed the man. And it says here in our text, he sent him away, implying that he did not send him back to his seat because there was no seat to which he could be sent because the man wasn't invited to the banquet. He was planted there. And then Jesus justifies his action by referring to a couple of less lofty and clearly biblical allowances for showing mercy on the Sabbath day. In fact, he pulls them right out of Deuteronomy 22. Jesus says, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And again, there is silence. In fact, the way it's described in verse 6 is in even stronger terms than verse 4. And it's fascinating to set that response up against the religious leaders' response to Jesus back in chapter 6, verse 11, where they were furious with him. And then in chapter 13, where they were humiliated by him. And now they are in total silence. In this encounter here, Jesus expresses the priority that God places on mercy before any kind of man-made rite or ritual, even those concerning the Sabbath day. Besides, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath, Mark 2, 27. Now, we do not live in Old Covenant days. We don't have to observe the Sabbath, which was a Saturday. We are New Covenant people. We observe the Lord's Day, and so we gather on Sunday. And yet, we are no less prone to make our own ironclad Sunday rules that be not violated. So I would assume yours, like mine, begin with gathering here in this room. But then for some, it moves from this place a little later on in the morning to Dollar Menu drive-through at McDonald's, and then home for a nap, and then Colts game, and then check Facebook, and then Sunday night football, and then the end of a lovely Sunday. But consider what the Lord's Day, this day for mercy, might look like from a different perspective, as described for us by Phil Ryken. The Lord's Day, Ryken pens, is for the healthy to show mercy to the sick by visiting them on their beds. For fathers to show mercy to their children by putting them at the top of their agenda. For families to show mercy to singles by welcoming them into their homes. And for the wealthy to show mercy to the poor by feeding them bread. It is a day for people who have found Christ to show mercy to people who are still lost by giving them the gospel. The Lord's Day is for showing every compassion of Christ to every person in need, just like Jesus did. Those are bracing words. And based on the expressed priority of mercy first, would I be comfortable at the Luke 14 meal, where my Sunday regimen is endorsed, or would I be more comfortable at the last meal, where those who have shown mercy will receive mercy, Matthew 5:7. Well, hearing nothing from anybody in answer to his last question, and since he had the floor, Jesus went on to express another priority, another first in God's economy. And he noticed, before he sat down, and as guests were arriving, he noticed how they chose to sit in the places of honor. And he responded to this exercise in self-exaltation by telling a parable about those invited to a wedding feast. And the point he makes in this parable is simply this: don't seat yourself in the place of honor. Don't seat yourself in the place of honor. Now, if any of you were at the Keir's wedding on August 1st, just a little over a month ago, you will remember that there were two places of honor. First, there was a big table at which the wedding party sat, and then there was a smaller table at which just Claire and Josh were seated. And if there had been open seating on that day, Jesus' advice would have been, don't sit at either one of those tables unless you're willing to take the risk of being demoted to table 21 with the Canes and the Kramers and the Smiths and the Gruendykes, and endure the shame that comes with being reseated in favor of welcoming someone more important than yourself. In fact, Jesus' advice would be, begin at table 21 with the Canes and the Kramers and the Smiths and the Gruendykes, so that if Josh and Claire invite you to sit with them, the entire room can share in your appropriate sense of joy and pride to be seated with them. So in this parable, Jesus expresses the priority that God places on humility over hubris. In fact, he concludes the parable by saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And yet he who humbles himself will be exalted." Three quick things about this story. First, notice where the exaltation comes from. It comes from the host, not from the guest. Exaltation, and especially on the last day, is something that is given to a person. It's not something that someone takes for herself or himself. Number two, notice what happens when one exalts himself. He suffers shame. Shame, which in the Middle East negatively reflected on one's entire person, their identity, their worth, their character. And of course, Jesus' point here is this: if I cover my shame now, Jesus is going to uncover it on the last day. But if I uncover my shame now, Jesus will cover it on the last day. Exaltation now, shame later. Humility now, exaltation later. And thirdly, notice the one by whom this parable is spoken. It's spoken by Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, who did not count equality with God, though he was God, a thing to be grasped. Jesus, who according to the Nicene Creed was the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, and yet was made man for our sake. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. Wow. So the initial priority expressed by Jesus in this passage is mercy first. The next priority is humility first. Would I be comfortable at the Luke 14 meal where self-exaltation is the common social currency? Or would I be more comfortable at the last meal where those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God in time will be exalted for eternity? As one commentator joyfully states, what better time to be exalted than at the final judgment? Better then than now. Turning away from his dinner guests, Jesus now looks right at the guy by whom he had been invited. He has a few words for him. And what he basically says to this guy is, at your next dinner party, don't invite the ones who will naturally reciprocate the invitation. And according to the grammar there in verse 12, that's their habit. Rather, Jesus says, invite those who can't repay you, like the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Now, what Jesus isn't saying is don't ever invite over your friends. But what he is doing here is employing a Semitic idiom that essentially means don't do this so much, rather do that. Don't be so serving, self-centered so much, rather be more service-centered. In fact, that's the next priority expressed by Jesus in this passage. Service comes first. And that priority in this particular parable here remind me of two persons. The first one is a fellow by the name of John Dennis. John and I worked together some years ago, and John lived in a quiet, suburban setting, but moved to a noisy urban neighborhood. And he could have easily been justified in only opening his front door to dart out and down the street to work. But instead, he opened his door on Thanksgiving of that year to the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. And he's been doing so every Thanksgiving since then, along with his wife Amy, and not just on Thanksgiving. I think of my own father. In 2013, my dad moved my mom, who has vascular dementia, into a convalescent home. And he could have been easily justified in only visiting her. But instead, he began also visiting the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, who also reside in that place. In fact, 2 years later, and in Jesus' name and for the sake of the gospel, my dad is still doing that, and not just when my mom is there. So about a month ago, my mother spent a week in the hospital, and yet my dad continued to visit the residents at the convalescent home. Or sometimes my dad arrives and my mom's asleep, which I would think would be an opportunity to turn on your heels, head back to the car, and go home and get start an early evening. But no, my dad takes it as an opportunity to go and visit the other residents. In fact, at night, to the non-diabetic patients, he has a little cart and he distributes cookies to residents. In fact, he's just recently cut a bulk deal with Costco. They take his order, custom order, in fact, and he goes and he picks these things up and he goes down every night at his own expense and he pushes his cart around distributing cookies. And for the second year now, he held a big dinner in honor of his anniversary, this year number 58, my folks' anniversary, and to express gratitude to the staff there. And they cannot figure him out. They do not know what to do with my dad. They are drawn to him. And members of the nursing staff have come and tearfully unburdened themselves on my dad's shoulder. In fact, one resident came to faith in Christ just a month ago during a visit with my father. If my dad and John Dennis understand anything, they understand the priority of being service-centered instead of self-centered. They understand, according to Daryl Bach, that true righteousness doesn't look for payback, but is offered free of charge, graciously, just as God in Christ has forgiven us free of charge. In fact, as Jesus sums up this parable in verse 14, you will be blessed because they can't repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So in God's economy, mercy comes first, humility comes first, and now service comes first. Would I be comfortable at the Luke 14 meal where everybody is giving invitations, giving compliments, giving gifts, only with an eye to get in return? Or would I be more comfortable at the last meal, where those who lived in service to others will receive a reward that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Well, at this point, Jesus has rightfully and impeccably offended everybody in the room. So there's this one dude, and he's going to try to rescue this event, which is now entirely off the rails. And so he cries out, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." In other words, Jesus, if, as you pointed out tonight or this afternoon, we may be divided on a few matters, but at the great banquet on the last day, prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 25, Isaiah 25, we will all be united. No matter where we stand today, we'll all be united as one. When I was reading that again at the end of the week, I was reminded of a Facebook post I read about 3 days ago, written by a theology professor at a Christian college up in Minnesota. And he was addressing a blog post that had been done by a fella. He was trying to comment on the Bible, take Christians to school. And his professor wrote, "It's profoundly embarrassing for someone who does not understand the Bible to presume to teach believing Christians how to understand it." Well, if he was commenting on this man's attempt at a dinner-saving statement, it would have read like this: "It is profoundly embarrassing for someone who does not understand the Bible to presume to teach its author how to understand it." Because what the man considered this distant eschatological abstraction, Jesus knew as an inaugurated and present reality. What the man considered an event for everybody, Jesus knew to be only for those who were willing to enter the door by the narrow way. And so with that, he tells his third and final parable. It says in verse 16, "A man once gave a great banquet, and he invited many people." Now, for those in this room, when they hear that, this is what they hear. A banquet metaphor would have been understood as a symbol of salvation. That is, Israel sharing a meal with the Messiah. And in the ancient Middle East, banquet invitations went out in two forms. There was what we would think of as a save-the-date card. And once they got that, they'd log it into their calendar, and it became binding. So the second invitation was basically to say, "Hey, table set, everything's ready, make your way to the banquet." And more than one scholar is clear that to refuse that second invitation is, well, according to one, unthinkably rude, a sign of disdain, and among some, apparently, a declaration of war. So when the parable... When in the parable, the invitees, according to verse 18, all alike begin to make excuses, the master of the house becomes unglued. He's angry, we read in verse 21, and he says, "Go out again, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." And then in verse 23, he tells them to go out a third time and compel all those who are left to come in. A fellow by the name of Kenneth Bailey writes, "The social conventions of the Middle East were such that an invitation like this was to be refused. It was to be refused, especially if one was the member of a lower class. After some discussion, the servant takes the startled guest by the arm and gently pulls him along. There's no other way to convince him that he is really invited to the great banquet, irrespective of his being a foreigner. Grace," writes Bailey, "is unbelievable. How could it be true?" This particular scene reminds me of a developmentally disabled boy from my youth when I was growing up. The developmentally disabled were usually confined to the home or an institution. But this is a fellow that I watched grow up. And I remember three things about him. I remember his hair was always cut and combed. I also remember his mother's kind of regal stature. And I remember the times when I most often saw them. It's when they were turning the corner. The house in which I grew up was on a corner. And I would see them turning the corner always in a late model Cadillac. And as an adult, I've reflected on that memory and those impressions many times. And I'm impressed with this thought. There's nothing that boy, later turned man, enjoyed in life that he was ever capable of earning for himself. It all came to him by way of love and grace. And the message behind Jesus' final parable is clear. The self-important, too busy to attend guests were Israel, and the rest represent those that Israel considered to be religious outsiders. Gentiles. That's, I would imagine, most of us here in this room. In a spiritual sense, the developmentally disabled. And Jesus is saying, you know, an invitation to the final banquet, it isn't based on pedigree. It is based on grace. No one can presume, like the man in verse 15, that we're all going to be there, however we get there on the last day. In fact, those who received God's first invitation by way of the Old Testament were now in the very act of rejecting that second invitation being extended by his Son. And that is why Jesus, who is speaking this parable, rightfully includes himself in it as he ends in verse 24. And he says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited, read those of you in this room, shall taste my banquet." And so in God's economy, mercy comes first, humility comes first, service comes first, and grace comes first. And to invest in these things requires a divestment of self. In order to be exalted, one has to be humbled. The way up is the way down. Consider that paradoxical truth in conclusion here from an experience of Ronald Pinkerton, who learned it while he was hang gliding. Pinkerton stepped off the cliff, caught a great updraft, and almost immediately he's lifted to 4,000 feet. But then all of a sudden, everything turns around. He catches a downdraft, and he is plummeting. That's what Pinkerton said. "I was falling at an alarming rate, trapped in an airborne riptide. I was going to crash, and then I saw him. A red-tailed hawk. He was 6 feet off my right wingtip, fighting the same gust that I was. I looked down, 300 feet from the ground and still falling. The trees below seemed like menacing pikes. I looked at the hawk again, and suddenly he banked and he flew straight downwind. Downwind! If the right air is anywhere, it's upwind. The hawk was committing suicide. 200 feet. From nowhere, the thought entered my mind, follow the hawk. It went against everything I knew about flying, but now all my knowledge was useless. I was at the mercy of the wind. I followed the hawk. 100 feet. Suddenly, the hawk gained altitude, and for a split second, I seemed to be suspended motionless in space. And then a warm surge of air started pushing the glider upward, and I was stunned. Nothing I knew as a pilot could explain this phenomenon, but it was true. I was rising." This story provides a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. To rise up in glory, we must first fall in humility. Those at the Luke 14 meal failed to learn this. And if we expect to be in attendance at the final banquet, we must follow the example of the host for that day, who himself was humiliated before he was exalted. What a great way to approach the table that's before us. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to the table this morning, we do so as men and women who want to exalt ourselves, want to put our best foot forward, want to make it in this life, want to be known, want to be admired. But you have said, in no uncertain terms, the way up is really by going down. May we be reminded of that. May we be nourished in that. May we be strengthened in that. As we approach your table this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together hymn number 308. Hymn number 308. Please stand.